where we are focusing on what the Bible has to say, please go up, about the importance of the church. And we're in a time in our particular culture where I think a lot of professed Christians are very down on the church, and many seem to think, or at least act, as if the church is really unnecessary, as if it's optional. You've probably heard some of those criticisms. You've probably been in conversations with people who feel that way. And you probably know people, you know, who would profess to be Christians but are not involved in a local church. And so one of my hopes for this series is that as we go through it, it would help us understand and be able to interact and about the importance of the church and why it's important for Christians to love and be committed to the church. And maybe God might use us to encourage some of those who are outside the church to actually become active members of a local church. Today I want to spend some time looking on the beauty of the church. We're just looking at various aspects of the church that should cause us to have an affection toward the church and a greater appreciation. I heard a couple messages lately by Andy Davis, who is a pastor of First Baptist Church in Durham, North Carolina. And he went through the scriptures in his own study and was trying to pull out all the different metaphors that the Bible would use to describe the church. And it's really an impressive list that he came up with. He came up with 40 different metaphors to find through scripture on how that are used to describe the church in some fashion. To me, as I think about that, it's almost like taking like a very expensive, exquisite diamond and actually moving it around and looking, having it, you know, kind of see what it looks like in different light. And so taking it outside, take it inside and look from this angle, look from this angle. And it's almost as if the church is being looked at in that sense of the beauty of the church. And you have metaphor on top of metaphor on top of metaphor on top of metaphor to try to explain and try to describe just the beauty of the church. I want to read his list to you, and I'm not going to really comment on it, but I just want you to kind of see some of these things. You know, a lot of these you're aware of. Some of them may you haven't thought of it in this context before. But he divides them up into different categories. First, he says, you know, the Bible gives national metaphors, and he has scriptures for all of these, usually, a lot of times, multiple scriptures. The church is called a people, a chosen race, a called-out assembly, a holy nation, a kingdom, rulers under Christ. Then you have religious metaphors, a priesthood, a holy temple, a sacrifice. Family metaphors, the church is called the household of God, servants of God, the family of God, his adopted children, his firstborn son, the bride of Christ. Then you have biological metaphors, branches on a vine, a harvest field, a vineyard, a garden, an olive tree, oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, a flock of sheep, the body of Christ. Architectural metaphors, a building, a dwelling place, a holy temple, the pillar and foundation, a mountain fortress, a holy city. And then there's possession metaphors. The church is actually called a possession of God, a treasure of God, an inheritance of God, the apple of God's eye, servants of Christ. Then you have display metaphors, he calls them, the light of the world. The church is called, used as lampstands, a city on a hill, the salt of the earth, witnesses of Christ, ambassadors of God. That's just really amazing to me. I mean, because that in itself, the fact that there's such an extensive list in the scripture tells you what vital importance the church has, and the stunning beauty that it takes, that is there, that it takes 40 different metaphors to try to explain all the different and illustrate all the different aspects of the church. The passage we're going to look at today is in 1 Peter chapter 2. And it deals with a number of these metaphors. And so I want us to focus on several of those. And the passage we'll be looking at is 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 10. It says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In these verses, there's a good 6 or 7 different descriptions of the church just right here. And I want to look at them in 3 different categories. We're going to look at the church as a family, spiritual family. We're going to look at the church as a spiritual house. And we're going to look at the church as God's privileged people. First is this. The church is pictured as a growing family. This is specifically from verses 1, 2, and 3. Just remind you what they say. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So here you have the picture of newborn babies longing for milk, for nourishment, the kind of thing that happens in a home, that happens in a family. And the idea of growing, maturing, once again, all these are things that are especially the idea of a family type picture here. And really, we get some insights into the church as a growing family, I think, from this. First, we need to look at what it takes to be a member of this family. And that is, all those who are truly a part of God's family have been born again. Everyone who's a part of God's family has been born again. You aren't born into the family of God just by being born to Christian parents, but you have to be born again. Peter here describes it as newborn babies. We know he's talking about being born again. He's already mentioned in chapter 1 that idea a couple times. Back in verse 3, he talks about how he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the verses right before this, in verse 22 and 23, it says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not a seed which is perishable but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. So when we get here to the idea of newborn babes, we're talking about people who have been born again, people whose lives have been changed. This is the idea, and in verse 22 and 23 there, talks about being born again by the living and abiding word of God, enduring word of God. And it's the idea that seems to be that what God does, he takes the scripture that we have heard or that we have read, somebody share with us, we've heard it preached, we've heard it taught in a taught somewhere, and God actually takes that scripture and applies it to ourselves, and actually it becomes a living word in the sense that actually and uses that to give us new birth. It's a seed that actually causes us to be born again. And then in response to that, we come to Christ in repentance and faith. And so that's how somebody comes to be a member of the family of God. They have to be born again to be a child in the family of God. And then there's some things here that I think help us to get at least one aspect of a snapshot of this family of the church. Next, we see this. Since the children of God have tasted of God's kindness, together they will pursue growth in their salvation. Peter speaks of them growing in their salvation, assuming that they will, because they've already had a taste of the kindness of God. I mean, God has been kind to them. He's shown them that they're sinful, that they deserve judgment, they deserve eternal wrath. But he has also shown them Christ. He has shown them the Savior and inclined their heart toward the Savior, enabled them to repent and believe. So they've tasted of the kindness of God. And the assumption is, once they have tasted of the kindness, once anybody has tasted of the kindness of God, they will want more of that. That's why when you go to Sam's, if you went to Sam's, they're going to have little taste of things out there to try to get you to buy the whole package. I mean, it's like when you have a taste of the kindness of God, you want more. You want more, and that's part of growth. You need that nourishment to be able to grow. And so there's an assumption here that that's what they will do. But I think it's interesting here, the context here of this growth, there's a growth that happens just by ourselves, between us and the Lord. But I think there's a context here that especially talks about the growth that happens within the family, as the family gathers together. And the reason I think that is I already mentioned verse 22 and 23, where he talks about being born again. He says there, since you have in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, then it says fervently love one another from the heart, because you've been born again. That's going to go. You know, there's going to be a love for other believers because you have all been born again. You're in the same family. And then he picks right back up in chapter 2, therefore putting aside malice, deceit, hypocrisy, so forth. He's talking about things that are especially people-oriented. That is a family type situation, kind of a gathering type thing. So if we're gonna pursue growth in the Christian life, and a big part of that growth comes when we pursue that growth together as a family gathered. And there's a couple things here that he mentions that if we're gonna grow, he tells them first they will grow together by laying aside sins against Christian brothers and sisters. If you'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 2, the idea, I think, here, Christian growth is tied closely into a sincere love of the brethren. And so he says, to have that sincere love that he talked of a couple of verses earlier, there are things you're going to have to lay aside. You're going to have to lay aside malice, which is like spite or ill will. You're going to have to lay aside deceit, dealing deceptively or treacherously with one another. Hypocrisy, putting on a false front. Envy, coveting what somebody else has. Slander is talking down against others. All of these, if you'll notice, these are all sins against other people. He's not talking about particularly, you know, like the first table of the law that is specifically sins against God. These are in the second table of the law. These are all sins against other people. So he's saying you've got to lay these aside. You've got to make sure that your relationships with other believers are right as best you know how to do that. Because that will facilitate your growth. If you don't lay those aside, you're not going to grow. And you can see how that could happen. I mean, if these kind of things were allowed to fester, I mean, spite, I mean, malice, slander, those kind of things, envy, if those kind of things were allowed to really fester between Christians, it gets to the place that you don't even want to sit in the same room with each other. And if you are in the same room, you just happen to see that guy over there and you think, and all that bitterness starts to come back up again, and all these, you know, it kind of makes it for a hard atmosphere to learn in if these things are something that are common among the gathered church. But the idea is that we have to make sure that we lay those things aside because that encourages our growth. But that leads to the next point, because then you're in position by receiving spiritual nourishment from God's word to continue to grow then. We all need that nourishment. We have to put those things aside. Then he says, long for the milk of the word. Long for that nourishment that's there. Once again, that's something that happens with a baby. A baby is wants to grow and needs that milk to grow. And that's just something that is natural for that to take place. Well, it's natural for that to take place in the church too. That Christians will yearn to want to grow. But once again, he's putting this in context, I think, of our relationships with people. Put aside those things that would keep you from fervently loving the brethren. As you love the brethren, then, like newborn babies, you long for the pure milk of the word so that you can grow in respect to your salvation. We need each other in so many different ways. I mean, it's going to be hard to grow if you don't have Christian examples around you. Christian examples help tremendously. If you don't have it, that's going to greatly stunt your growth. We need other people to teach us. There's a lot you can learn on your own, but you need people to teach you. That's part of what happens within the church, is God raises up teachers. He raises up people who can teach us. We need that. Every Christian needs that. We need other people to encourage us. Sometimes you're going through times you just need somebody to encourage you with a word or with a meal or somehow to encourage you. If you get no encouragement in your Christian walk, especially when you're going through hard times, you're going to have a hard time growing through those times. We need people to admonish us, sometimes to pull us aside and say, you know, you really shouldn't do that. You know, or you really need to be doing this. I mean, we need people to admonish us. We need the church. We need one another. So our relationships have to be clear and current in a good way to help us to grow. So the church really is seen. One of the pictures here then is a church of a growing family, because it talks about newborn babies. That's one thing that happens within a family. Every so often you have a newborn baby that comes in. We've had several that have just come in the last couple of months. We've got a few more coming in the next few months coming up, you know, among families here. But, I mean, that's one thing that happens within the church. Every so often you have newborn babies that come in. And so the church, it grows in that sense. We grow in our relationships with each other within the family. And we also grow together in our faith as we receive spiritual nourishment from the Word together. So the church, in one sense, is a beautiful, growing family. Next, the church is elegantly described as a spiritual house. This is verses 4 through 8. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So Peter actually gives us now another very beautiful, descriptive picture of the church. And this one leans heavily on Old Testament prophecies. He talks about the church being a great spiritual house. And this house is made up of living stones. And within this house, there is a priesthood within this house. And, of course, this house could not exist at all if it were not for the living stone, capital L, capital S, Jesus Christ, because we're built on him. So let's look at that first. The church has Jesus Christ as there. That probably should be its precious living stone. I probably should have called somebody who knows grammar better than I do. But the church has Jesus Christ as its precious living stone. Verse 4, it says, coming to him, coming to Christ, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. And let's get down to verse 6, because he's gonna back this up with Scripture. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. So Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church, of this spiritual house that God built, which is the church. And beyond that, it says he's not just a cornerstone, he's a living stone. And specifically, it says he's a precious cornerstone. Now, what does all that mean? Let's look at several things, try to understand that. First, we see that Christ is the strong and certain foundation stone or cornerstone of the church. We read how the Westminster Dictionary of the Bible describes what a cornerstone was. It says, it was the head of the corner is the massive cornerstone which is set not in the foundation but at the upper corner of the building to bind the walls firmly together. These cornerstones could be immense. There have been some stones that have been found, cornerstones, or to be found that were 69 feet by 12 feet by 13 feet. I did some measure and try to figure out how big that is. About 12 feet wide, which would be about from one monitor to the other monitor. So 12 feet wide, 13 high, would probably take us at least to the top, to the point here of the building. Aaron would probably know he's had to be up there. But probably at least 13 feet high. And then 69 feet long. That takes it from this wall halfway out into the foyer. I mean, that's a big stone. That is a big stone, and that's what they would use. And it would give the building its shape. It would give the building stability, and that's what Christ does. We understand that we stand on Christ, that Christ is the one who holds us together as the church. He's the stone. And then we see that Christ is the source and giver of the life of the church. That's why he's called the living stone. And he is life. He is eternal life. That's just not duration of life as far as eternally, but it's quality of life. It's the life of God. It's eternal life. And the Bible makes it clear that sin brings death. So we're born in spiritual death. That's why we have to be born again. That's why we have to be given spiritual life, because of death. And therefore, and Christ is the source, the giver of that life. He's not just the stone. He's the living stone. He's the source and sustainer of our actual life. And that also is why he's described as being so precious in the sight of God. In the context of the church, is because he is our foundation. He's our capstone. He's what gives us the stability. He's what everything builds on and builds around. And he's the very source of our life. He is choice and precious in the sight of God because of the kind of stone that he is and what he does there. But this scripture also tells us not everybody sees him that way. Not everybody sees Jesus Christ as a precious, choice, living cornerstone. Scripture tells us lots of people totally reject him. This was in verses 7 and 8. Once again, a lot of scripture that's quoted here from the Old Testament. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. It says, Christ, the precious living cornerstone, was rejected. Now, he ends up being the cornerstone, even though he's rejected by the builders, rejected by many. But many reject him. And it says they stumble over him. Once again, you think about this as kind of what this would look like. If you have a massive stone about what we just described, and you try to put it off to the side, it's hard to work around something that big. I mean, you're going to stumble over it. It's going to be constantly in the way. And so, I mean, that's what you see. It's a continual stumbling block. It should be used, but it's not being used, and it ends up being a major problem. But it's more than just an inconvenience. Quote here, Christ has not only proved to be the most important stone, but also a stone over which his enemies stumble and fall into disaster. So it's not just that the stone becomes an inconvenience that you just bump your toe on every once in a while. It actually, because of rejecting that stone, doom and destruction is what the result is, because you will be judged by that stone. But for those who come to him as a precious and living stone, their life is changed forever. First of all, we see this about those who come to him, is that every believer is a living stone who is of great value to the church. Look again back at verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So as we come to Christ, the living stone, then we are made to be living stones, little L, little S, in the house, because of our relationship with Christ. He transforms us. We are given life, and we are actually placed then and have an important place within the spiritual house that God is building. We can't take Christ's place. There's only one cornerstone. There's only one huge foundation stone, one capstone that's there. And so, I mean, we don't take his place. But we are living stones within that huge spiritual house that God is building. And every living stone is valuable. And it's important. If you notice the way it's worded here, at least in the New American Standard, it talks about Jesus Christ, choice and precious in the sight of God. Verse 5, you also as living stones. In other words, what he's saying there, your choice and your precious in his sight too. Not because of anything that's inherent in you, but because you're in Christ. Because you have come to Christ, because you are in Christ, you are choice. You've been chosen before the foundation of the world. You are precious in the sight of God. So therefore, every spiritual living stone is of importance and valuable as he's building this spiritual house. We all have different parts to play, but every one is an important stone in this spiritual house. What's interesting here is, as I think about this, and like I say, one part of the context of doing this is to realize that there's such a, I don't know, there's such a feeling by so many that that it's optional for a Christian to be a part of a church. As you read the New Testament, and I've been trying to think of exceptions, and I really can't think of any. I mean, the idea of a church of a Christian being separate from the church is just something they just don't even seem to fathom. They don't even really address it. I mean, it's just kind of, there's the assumption that anybody who is in Christ will be part of the church. I mean, what else would you do? That's just assumed. I mean, there's not even a category for a Christian who isn't a member of a local church. There's not even a category for that. It's just not there. It's just not there. And when you think about that, in this particular metaphor that Peter is giving us here, of each of them being living stones, what you have here is people who at least profess to be living stones, they're laying off to the side. And they're thinking that's fine, just to be off to the side. But you probably know as well as I do, lots of people stumble over them. They become a stumbling block for many people because they profess to be Christians, but they have no connection with a local church. And as people stumble over them, they oftentimes end up stumbling over Christ then to their eternal destruction. It's a big problem. I mean, there is no place here for one of these living stones that's in Christ to somehow be separate from a local expression of this spiritual house, the church. It's just not really there. So every believer is a living stone whom God has made to have great value and importance in the church. We also see from this passage, every believer is a priest in God's house, set apart for his work and worship. Look again in verse number 5 there. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Christians are not only described here as living stones, but also are described as part of a holy priesthood within this house. And so what you did here is a very clear kind of a connection or a comparison and contrast with the Old Testament temple, which was obviously a physical building that had priests within the temple who offered sacrifices and so forth, and actually were in charge of the worship that took place there in the temple. But there's a contrast here, because this is a spiritual house. Now, we meet in buildings. You don't really have to meet in a building. It's just kind of convenient. The logistics of meeting together, buildings can be very helpful in meeting. But one of the things that we get mixed up with sometimes, I think this is just kind of the way we use terminology. We talk about going to church, and we're usually thinking about going to the building. You know, this is a church building. I've felt a number of times, I wish we'd have worded the sign out there a little differently. Something like Two Rivers Community Church meets here, instead of this is the Two Rivers Community Church. I mean, when this building is empty, there is no church. It's just a building. The people are the church. And so the temple of the Old Testament was just kind of a foreshadowing of the spiritual house that God would be building as far as his church. And the priests are also foreshadowed to the point that now everyone who is within the church is a member of this priesthood. In the Old Testament, it was only people from the tribe of Levi. It was very specific that no one else was even allowed to actually do the work of a priest. But now it's for everybody. Anybody who is a living stone, anybody who is in Christ, who is a part of the church, is a member of the priesthood, so to speak. A holy priesthood that's been set apart just for God. And so you don't have to go through anyone else to pray to God on your behalf. You go to God personally because we all have Jesus Christ as our great high priest. So there is a priesthood that every single believer has within the spiritual house that's called the church. And it says, as his priesthood, we offer up spiritual sacrifices. We aren't offering up lambs and goats and grain offerings anymore. We're not doing that. I mean, that was in the type. That was foreshadowed in the temple. We don't do that anymore. But we offer up spiritual sacrifice. We've done it today. When you pray, when we sing together, when we hear the word together, when we minister to one another, you know, as everyone's done in the classes and just in conversation, when we seek to minister to people outside of the church, like with the food pantry ministry we're doing this month, those are all spiritual sacrifices that we as priests are offering up to God. And he receives them, it says, through Jesus Christ. It's not because your prayers or our singing or our teaching or anything that we do has any merit in itself. But it's acceptable to God through Christ. Through Christ, all of our offerings are accepted that we offer up to him, these spiritual sacrifices. So, every believer is a priest in God's house and is set apart for his work and set apart for worship. So, we have this other metaphor then of the church being a spiritual house with living stones and a priesthood within. And then finally, what Peter does, Peter combines multiple metaphors in this last one to further highlight, I think, the beauty and importance of the church to God. So number three, the church must realize that God has made them a highly privileged people. This is verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once again, we see Peter pulling words and phrases from the Old Testament to act and use these to describe the church. And it's important to note these phrases only apply to the church. He starts off with two really important words in verse 9, but you. But is a contrast. What he has just talked about before that in verse 7 and 8 is those who have stumbled over Christ, those who have rejected Christ, those who have been disobedient to the word, those who are appointed to doom, to eternal destruction. But that's not you. You're different. You're in a whole different category. That is not you. As a matter of fact, the word you in the Greek is emphasized to the point that it's emphatic. He's saying, but you. I mean, he's saying, you are different. There is something that is different about you that is not true of anybody else in the world. There are things that are unique and describe only the church of Jesus Christ. And then he lists what they are. Four of them I want to focus on. First, we see that God has made the church a chosen generation that is distinct in the world. Peter quotes from Isaiah 43. He says that Christians are a chosen race. Now, the word there for race, your version may say chosen people, chosen generation. Mine says chosen race. And actually, the word that's used is really normally used for a blood relationship. In other words, a racial people that are they are a common race. And it's interesting that they would use that there. He says, you are a chosen race. And, of course, the context here, he's pulling it from the Old Testament. I mean, the Jewish people were chosen as a race. I mean, as the Jewish race, as the people of God. But here it's applied to the new Israel, the church. It's applied to people who are not divided or characterized by race, but actually by our relation to Jesus Christ. And so we actually are a chosen people, chosen by God before the foundation of the world, and we are made up of races of people all over the earth, from all periods of time. So we're distinguished by the fact that we're a chosen race or a chosen generation, and God is the one who has done that. We're also distinguished in this way. God has made the church a royal priesthood consecrated to God. This is taken from Isaiah 66:21, this idea of a royal priesthood. And the idea of a priesthood has already been mentioned, you know, in the verses earlier, verse 5. But there is called a holy priesthood. You know, those who are holy is to be set apart to God. So it was a priesthood that's been set apart to the service, the work and worship of God, a priest within God's house. Here the adjective is a royal priesthood. And so this means belonging to a king. And obviously, we belong to Christ, who is our king, prophet, priest, and king. He's our king. And so God's house here is seen as a royal house or a palace that we serve in as his royal subjects because we belong to the king. Now, once again, the word priesthood is not referring to a class of people who are the priest. This is talking about everybody who is in the house. The whole chosen race are all a priesthood, a royal priesthood. And once again, we are consecrated to God to serve Him. Third, God has made the church a holy nation dedicated to His service. He takes this from Exodus 19:6. And he speaks here of the church as a nation that is holy, dedicated to the Lord, set apart to the Lord. And really, even though we are made up of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, all from nations all over the earth, we actually are one nation under God. We are a holy nation. A holy nation that's made up of people from nations all over the world. But we all come under the Lord God as our God. We have Jesus Christ as our King. We all have that in common, all over the world from this nation. We have His Word as truth. That's how we determine together. We all determine and we believe that this book is the Word of our God. And this Word is truth. We have His law as our standard. Together, this holy nation has the law of God as our standard. We have the glory of God as our purpose. We were in all kinds of different nations, speak all kinds of different languages, live in different places. But our purpose is the same. It's the glory of God, to live to the glory of God. And we all have our ultimate citizenship in heaven. We're one holy nation spread all over the earth. And then finally, we see that God has made the church His unique possession above all others. Peter says the church is a people for God's own possession. And then he elaborates this on further in verse 10. He says, "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The people of God are God's peculiar people. We are a unique possession. Like I said, these things do not apply to anyone else in the world. They apply only to the church. These are privileges that belong only to those who are in the church. And he reminds us again here, this is not because of anything inherently good or profitable in you. He says, you were once a no people. In other words, you were a people who were of no consequence to God. Matter of fact, you were His enemies. You were not the people of God. You were a no people of God. But now, by His grace, you are a living stone. Now you are the people of God. Now you're part of a holy priesthood. But He's the one who has changed that. You once were not a people. Now you're a holy nation. Now you are the people for God's very own possession. He says you once were a people who had not received mercy. You were on your way to hell. But now you've received mercy. So the fact that we're set apart has nothing to do with us, but everything to do with God, who does the setting apart, who takes people who are no people, who haven't received mercy, makes them His people, shows them His mercy. So we have a relationship with God that no one else in the world has. The church is a unique people. It's a unique people, a privileged people. Matthew Henry describes it. He used four different words to describe this, what it is to be this God's possession, His people of God. He says we are the people of God by acquisition, God's acquisition. He has done what He has to do to acquire us as His people, to purchase us. He says we are the people of His choice. It also says we are the people of His care, and He says we're the people of His delight. That's what it is to be God's chosen possession, to be the very pet possession, the very people of God. And then because of that, because we have experienced the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into marvelous light, because we have experienced that, we have something to share. It's not just to keep it within the church, but to share with others all over the world so that they also could be called out of darkness into His marvelous light. We have something to share because of what we've experienced, and we're called on to share it. His final quote here is by Matthew Henry once again, and he sums up what our responsibility is really in light of who we are in Christ as described in verses 9 and 10. He says, these four dignities of all genuine Christians, the four he's talking about is you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. These four dignities of all genuine Christians are not natural to them. For their first state is a state of horrid darkness, but they are effectually called out of darkness into a state of marvelous light, joy, pleasure, and prosperity, with this intent and view that they should show forth by words and actions the virtues and the praises of Him who hath called them. God's church really is a magnificent, a beautiful church. And we're beautiful because of what God has done and because we have a beautiful and magnificent Savior. So we have the privilege and the responsibility to not only love the church, but also to share the mercies of our God with others, that they would have this same Savior. Lord, we want to thank You for the privilege of being a part of Your church. It really is just amazing that You would choose people who are spiritually dead, who actually are in darkness, who actually are Your enemies, who are not Your people, but You've chosen to be Your people. Lord, You are such a good and gracious God. And then just to exalt us in such a way, by all the privileges that You give us, all the descriptions, all the ashes that describes who we are in Christ, thank You so much for what You've done. And help us to recognize just how invaluable that is, and that we are part of Your beautiful bride. We are part of Your church. Thank You so much for that privilege. I also want to take opportunity this morning, because you may not be a part of His church. I mean, you're in the building this morning, but you may not actually be someone who has been born again. You may not actually be one who has actually put your faith in Jesus Christ and actually become His child. Even though you're in the building, you're not really a part of His family. Even though you're in the building, you're not really one of the bricks. You're not really one of the stones that's being used. You really don't fit in the category of being a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. But the truth is here, and that all of that is available in Christ. And I would invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. As you can see this morning, there is so much benefit, so much blessing that is a part of being a part of His family and being a part of His spiritual house. And I would invite you to come to Christ. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I am in darkness. I sometimes don't feel this way, I really have to admit I'm your enemy, because I really don't serve You. I don't really honor You. I do my own thing. But Lord, I admit my sin. And I thank You for what Jesus Christ did for me. And I receive Him as my Savior. And I want to follow Him as my Lord the rest of my days. If you want to talk about what's involved in that commitment, if you make a note in your tarot, so we can talk about that later. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.